We come this evening to consider question 13 in the Shorter Catechism. Did our first parents continue in the state wherein they were created? Of course, this question that follows on, particularly from questions 10 and question 12. Question 10, how did God create man? God created man male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And then this, question 13. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? And the answer? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. As we consider this answer this evening, I want you first of all to recognise the connection which is there. Our first parents. Now that relationship will be more fully examined under question 16, but I don't want to pass over it this evening. Question 12, it speaks about man, mankind as an entity. But now it is speaking about our first parents and emphasising the relationship. We all understand the principle of the impact of one generation upon subsequent generations. You have all inherited from your forebears. You may inherit particular things. You may bequeath certain things when somebody leaves a will. But I'm not speaking particularly about that, but rather about traits, physical, intellectual, character, developmental. There's often a look you can tell. Somebody looks like their father or their mother, their grandfather or their grandmother. Each generation has an undeniable connection with the previous and with the subsequent. And we take ownership, don't we, of that which has gone before. Sometimes you may be immensely proud of your forebears and of some of the things which they have done. But yet equally, sometimes you may feel deep sorrow and shame at what has been done by the generations before. You know, sometimes you hear a story about a particular family and you may be curious to know, is that really true? But maybe you would never dream of finding out, because you never dream of embarrassing a friend by saying, is it true that in your family, that your father or your grandfather did a particular thing? Our first parents. It's important that you do not think that Adam and Eve are disconnected from you. Rather, they are relevant to you. You know, the theory of evolution suggests there may be a hazy general interconnection between us all. But actually, Darwin, when he devised his theory of evolution, he distinguished and he divided the races. And he said that the Caucasian race was the most advanced. And his theory was used to justify what would today be described as colonial ethnic cleansing. The lesser races, who were less developed. I read in the BBC not so long ago that in 1904, there was a teenager from the Congo. His name was Ota Benga. And he was exhibited in the zoo in New York in the monkey enclosure. And this caused great excitement, and it also caused great outrage. And that outrage was particularly articulated by some Christian ministers. So after 20 days, he was released from the zoo. That's the madness of evolution, which suggests that the different races have evolved differently, and perhaps even from different sources. But the scriptural truth, the scriptural teaching is that every branch of your family tree is a straight line to Adam and Eve. They are our first parents, and there is only one race, and that is the human race. The reality of the historical Adam is a consistent testimony of Scripture. This is not myth. This is not allegory. Our Saviour said in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Paul in Romans says, "By one man sin entered into the world." There is a connection. Your first parents, my first parents, our first parents. But I also want you to see the choice. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created. They had a free choice. Now this is a great mystery, because they were not constrained, nor compelled, nor coerced. God is not the author of sin. They were not made to fall. They were not pushed. They were not unwitting players sent out to fail. You remember the account we have in 2 Samuel. The soldiers in David's army, when they were fighting against Rabbah of Ammon, that David wrote a letter to Joab, the captain of the army, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And so Uriah went out, and he fought, but he was destined to fall. When he fell, he did, and he died. But that is not what we see concerning our first parents. They were left to the freedom of their own will. God did not constrain them, compel them, coerce them to fall. And they had a true and a free choice. They had liberty and they had ability. That meant that they had the liberty to choose and they had the ability to achieve. And it was a true freedom that they might follow their own inclination. The perfect man in the perfect environment with the perfect wife, with no disposition toward evil. God made them perfect in his own image. And yet we must recognize that God made man with the possibility of sin. He was made mutable. You might not be too familiar with the word mutable, but maybe you're slightly more familiar with the word immutable. God is immutable. Or maybe you're more familiar with the word mutate. See, God doesn't mutate. God doesn't change. But man was made with the possibility of change. That wasn't an imperfection. And that wasn't a dysfunction. But rather, the obedience and the service of Adam and his wife was not to be mechanical, but moral. They had the capacity to demonstrate love and worship because they had the capacity to withhold love and worship. You're not excited by a ball falling to the ground, because if you let go of a ball, it falls to the ground because there's a law of gravity that works upon it. And it's not a choice that the ball makes. It just happens. It has to happen unless something prevents it from happening. That's a mechanical thing. But you might be excited by throwing a ball which falls to the ground, but a dog runs and catches it and brings it back to you. You're more likely to be excited about that because the dog doesn't have to. And the dog chooses to. And when the dog chooses to run and bring the ball back to you, it's very affirming and encouraging. Now, I'm not saying the dog is moral. And I know that dogs can simply be trained to retrieve. But I think you probably understand the parallel I'm trying to make. That God made man with the capacity to obey and the capacity to disobey. He wasn't made to fall, but he could fall. Because that meant that he could obey. Not mechanically, but as an act of devotion and love. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, they fell from the estate when they were created. They were made with the ability to choose. And they did choose. They chose to sin against God. They exercised that choice and fell from the estate of innocence, the estate of perfection. And with the benefit of hindsight, you and I look at that and ask the question, why? Why on earth did they do such a thing? It makes no sense. Well, you and I, we look at it with the benefit of hindsight. But you have to remember, our first parents looked at it the benefit with perfect sight. They were not sinners. Holy, righteous, knowledge, dominion over the creatures. In relationship with God. And yet, at that point, they chose rather than looking to God to look at the fruit, which was good for food and pleasant, desirable to the eyes. And they sought that wisdom, that promotion to be as gods, and disobeyed God and fell from the estate wherein they were created. We're given no other explanation other than the reality that this happened, and we see the consequences all around us. There is then the connection, our first parents. There is the choice, being left to the freedom of their own will. They fell from the estate when they were created. And then there are the consequences. The consequences, they sinned against God. Now, question 14 will pick up the question as to what exactly sin is. And in questions 18 and 19, we'll speak about the horror of sin. But looking at the consequences tonight, we can simply recognise that they fell from their original estate. No longer innocent. Solomon, in all his great wisdom, wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Solomon, in all his wisdom, saw not that God made man sinners, but that God, having made man upright, he saw the explosion of sin that came as a result of this fall from the original estate. And therefore, man is no longer free. Our first parents were left to the freedom of their own will. But we no longer have that same freedom, but rather now have a predisposition to sin. we maybe more readily understand the reality of our moral liberty than the loss of our moral ability. We still have a moral liberty. We still have to make choice. We still have a moral responsibility. But unlike our first parents, we no longer have that moral ability. Now, I know that maybe you still feel free. And that's because we all constantly make choices and have the power to follow through on our choices. But yet, there is not the same freedom as our first parents had. Because now there is a predisposition towards sin. And there is not that power, that ability to do right, but for the intervention of God's grace. You maybe know the theological positions or the terminology of Arminianism and Calvinism. The Arminian speaking about man having power within himself to choose to do good, and Calvinism speaking about the fact that we are depraved and don't have that power within us, but that God must give that power. But that debate which took place between the followers of Arminius and those who followed in the theology of Calvin was preceded by a debate between Luther and Erasmus. They both wrote books. And Erasmus wrote on the freedom of the will. And Luther countered that with his famous book, The Bondage of the Will. And Luther, in writing about the bondage of the will, was explaining the biblical doctrine that while each of us still has the responsibility to choose as a consequence of sin, we no longer have the ability to choose. We have the responsibility, but not the ability. We must do it, and yet we can't do it. We are in bondage. The fall has brought corruption that has fundamentally distorted the nature of man. And therefore, we need divine intervention. For without grace, there is no seeking of grace. The Saviour said in John chapter 6 and verse 65, "No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." St. Augustine said, "Man making bad use of free will lost both himself and it." Man making bad use of free will lost both himself and it, and free will. And therefore we are now slaves to sin. In fact, it is not possible not to sin, but for the grace of God. Because your will, your desire, is set against good and toward evil. And it impacts even the innocuous, the everyday duties of life. So that Proverbs 21 verse 4 says, "The ploughing of the wicked is sin." The ploughing of the wicked. Why is the ploughing of the wicked? Why is that sin? Because if it's not done for the glory of God, if the motivation is self-gratification, then it's an offence to God. Even the most virtuous act that can be done in life. You know the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 3. "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity," that's love for our neighbour, that is a foundation of love for God, "it profiteth me nothing." You know, it's possible to do right for the wrong reasons. And if you do right, but for the wrong reason, whatever it is an offence to God. You see, the issue is not so much what you do, but the issue is what you are. And our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate when they were created by sinning against God. And are no longer then
in any state of innocence, but rather in a state of corruption or sin. Thomas Boston was a Scottish minister of many years ago, and he wrote a famous book called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And he described human nature in innocence and in corruption or sin, in grace and in glory. That's the fourfold state. And you and I, we are all, everyone that ever has been, are in one of these states. Either in the state of innocence, well, no, we're not. None of us are there now. But mankind was. Our first parents were. Then there's the state of corruption, sin. And either we remain there or we come into the state of grace. And those who are in the state of grace will, in the fullness of time, be taken into the state of glory. Isn't it wonderful that God does not cast man away? But we read in chapter 3 of Genesis about the fall, but in that same chapter, in that same episode where the fall was described, we hear the first preaching of the gospel. In verse 15, the promise of the Saviour. And in many ways you could say the Bible divides very simply. There's Genesis 1 to 3, and then there's the rest of the Bible. Because 1 to 3 brings you up to the point where there's a need for the Saviour. And then from 3 to the end, you have the unpacking of this great promise. And there is Jesus Christ, the one who's come to save us, to bring us into a state of grace, to bring us into a state of glory. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the state wherein they were created by sinning against God. And yet God in his mercy has not left us there. And we'll come and study that in the catechism, but I'm not going to wait till we reach that. But we need to remind ourselves daily, we need to remind ourselves all the time, don't we, of what God in his goodness and God in his mercy has done for us. We brought into a state of grace whereby we can begin to choose aright. That doesn't mean that the Christian always does what is right, because the Christian has been so schooled in a state of corruption, so schooled in sin, so institutionalized in our thinking often, that it's a battle to do what is right. But that's the battle that we must fight every day, to starve, to resist the old man within, to nurture the new man. Paul in Romans 7, he says, what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. And he goes on at the end of the chapter, verse 24, to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a desire to do good, but he can't fulfill what he wants to do. But he rejoices that there is that desire. And he laments his inability, and yet he rejoices in the grace of God. And it's that understanding of the grace of God that fills us with a love for him and a desire to obey him, which motivates obedience as we rejoice that our righteousness ultimately is to be found not in our own works, but in what he has done for us. Did our first parents continue in the state wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the state wherein they were created by sinning against God. But blessed be God, who has revealed his mercy so that we might call upon him, that we might trust in him, and we might be delivered and brought into his own gracious presence. Amen.